This week marks the beginning of what is called the season of Lent, a 40-day period preceding the Passion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The term Lent comes from an old English word meaning to lengthen, which is kind of connected to the fact that this time of the year, the days are being lengthened. I mean, literally, they're not, but we're seeing more daylight hours as we move towards spring and toward that calendar event where we celebrate what Jesus did at the cross. It's also connected to the 40 days our Savior spent in the Judean wilderness at the beginning of his ministry years, where he faced the temptations of the devil. And so for this particular season, a lot of people, or at least maybe I better say some people, because I don't know how many actually participate in this, but they actually take some time to say for the next 40 days they're going to give up something, maybe a perk, a pleasure of life for a season, just to be mindful that they are people who belong to the Lord. And within this is kind of a spirit of penitence and recognition that we are dust, that we are frail, that we are going to die at some point. In fact, you've probably seen many times images on television of someone in the clergy who are putting dust and ashes in the shape of a cross on someone's forehead. I saw one this year where they were actually putting it on the top of people's heads. Two things. One, just to be reminded of the frailty of life and the fact that we are not here forever. And the fact that we belong to Christ and we are fully His here in this life. Our life here, our time here is meant to be lived for the glory of God. And so that's the time of the season that we're in. Now, I didn't plan today's message to coincide with this particular calendar event and the subject of penitence and confession of sin, but that is very much what's at the center of our study as we bring to a close our study on prayer and these heartfelt conversations with God. I'm going to ask you to turn, if you want to follow along in your Bibles, to Psalm 51. I'm going to read that in just a moment, Psalm 51. David's prayer really, when we speak of heartfelt conversations, this was vividly so. And if you're listening when you read this, and I know many of you have read it many times, but if you're really listening to the heart of David, you hear a man who is deeply heartfelt, that these are not just words of a song. You know, we were talking a little bit this morning over coffee how there are songs that when we select songs for Sunday morning worship, we really try to be mindful of the lyrics that we're singing, because there are some songs with real catchy tunes, but they're just fluff. And they really do little, I think, to express heartfelt praise to God. And I don't want to question those who have written those songs, but we try to be mindful that the songs we're singing, it's not just about the catchy tunes. It's about the message that moves us to worship and to acknowledge God and to recognize Him. And you definitely see this in David's heart, in many of his psalms, certainly in Psalm 51. So I'm going to read it in just a minute. But before I do, let me just give you the background to this, because it says, your Bible probably has a little headline over the top of this psalm that says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And so it's interesting that there's a specific connection for this psalm. A lot of the psalms, you know, we don't have any kind of historical story behind them to know what David was going through. There's a few, but this one definitely, we know what prompted David to pen these words and to make a song out of it. And I suspect the music was very much a dirge. I doubt this was a upbeat, catchy tune that he wrote to this. But let's just talk a little bit about that story for the sake of a few that might not be familiar with it. It's told in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to highlight it for you, but just to tell you where it is. It opens in chapter 11 by saying, in those days, it was the spring, and that's when kings go out to war. And so David's army was engaged with the Ammonite people, but David as king did not go out with his army. He left that into the command of his general, I guess we could call him Joab, and David stayed home. while his forces were in battle. And the Bible says, and one night he went out on his rooftop, and he's looking around, and all of a sudden, he spots a lady who's taken a bath on her roof. And his eyes are captivated by her. And so he makes inquiry about who she is, and he learns that her name is Bathsheba, and she is the wife of a man in his military by the name of Uriah, who is out with David's army. So David sends for her, and then he commits adultery with her. And so begins some very dark days for David because of this sin. Bathsheba conceives, and to try to cover his actions, David sends for Uriah, sends a message to the front line, says, send Uriah home. He comes and spends some time with him, and he says, now you need to go home and spend some time with your wife. Little did David realize, he didn't count on Uriah being a man of integrity and a man of character, because he refused to go in and spend time with his wife. And so David finds out, and he says, what's that all about? Why didn't you go and spend some time with her? He said, how can I do that when my companions and comrades are engaged in battle? How can I go and spend time with my wife? They can't do that. I won't either. So David has to take his plot a little further, so he decides to intoxicate Uriah and try again. Uriah still doesn't go. And so David has to concede that this is not working. He writes a note to Joab, gives it to Uriah, says, take this back to Joab and return to the battle. Little does Uriah know he's carrying a suicide note for himself, because the note to Joab says, take Uriah, put him on the front lines where the battle is the fiercest. And that's exactly what Joab does, and Uriah dies in battle. Word comes back, David gets word of what happens, and Bathsheba is told as well. There's a season of mourning, and then David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. And so you have a period of months that are unfolding through all of this. And 1 Samuel, see, I forgot already, didn't I, Darren? I'm the man with the buttons today. And this is what it says at the end of chapter 11. All right, let's give it a go. Yes? It's dinging. We're in trouble, Darren. the man with the, you're going to have to do it, I think, Darren. We'll give it a shot. We'll see. But this is how chapter 11 ends. But the thing that David did displeased the Lord. And then chapter 12 opens with the Lord sending David, his prophet at the time, a man by the name of Nathan. Nathan tells a story to the king about two men. One's a rich man, the other's a poor man. The rich man has all kinds of flocks and herds. The poor man has one lamb. And the rich man has a visitor. A traveler comes. And in order to prepare a meal for him, rather than take out of the multitudes of the herds and flocks that he has, he takes the one little lamb and prepares it for his traveling guest. To which David has this response. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. How come it's going backwards, Darren? There you go. Sorry, I interrupted the story. All right. And Nathan gives him this response. You, David, are that man. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil? By the way, I want you to hold on to that word despised this morning. Okay? I want that word to roll over, because that's in many ways a good definition for what sin is when we sin. Sin is to despise the command that God has given. When God says something is wrong and you step in and say, you know what, I'm going to do what I want, you are despising God. Okay? We talk about, you know, yeah, I sinned. Yeah, I blew it. Yeah, I made it. And that's all true. But I think we need to take that word to heart and to think about that. That we despise the God who saved us when we step into sin willingly. to gratify our own desires. And that's exactly what David was doing in this whole process, this whole scheme he unfolds. It's all because he has been, as it says in Scripture, in 1 John 2, he had the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, and he was going to get what he wanted. He stepped aside and he just said, God, this is where I'm going. Or he didn't even think about God. He just went where he wanted to go for his own gratification. And Nathan's very clear with him. How can you despise God? Well, and then he goes on to talk about all the things that God had done for him, all the provision God had made for him, the incredible blessings God had imparted to him, and yet he has acted so inappropriately. He also lays out the consequences David will suffer for his action, including the death of the child that Bathsheba was carrying. There was ongoing conflict in David's household because of this. And then the last, one more verse from 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Lord says this, for what you did, David, secretly, what I'm going to do in unfolding the consequences that I'm imposing on you, I'm going to do before all Israel. Everybody's going to know what you did, David. Or at least everybody's going to know that my hand is against you because of what you have done. And so this was a very eye-opening, heart-grabbing, humiliating, inwardly painful moment for David. And the Bible tells us that he wept and grieved and fasted before God, pleading for the child that was born to live. Of course, it did not. And then David's life really changed from that point on as you follow his story. Not that God abandoned him, but God certainly disciplined him for his actions. Again, let's go to Psalm 51 and just listen to David's heart. I want you to think about that story and David's recognition now. He's been exposed for his plan, and I want you to hear his heart toward God for the sin he was conscious of in his life. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I'm going to stop there. Now let me ask you something. Did you hear David's prayer? I'm not asking you if you just heard words. Did you hear this man's heart crying out in agony, not because of sickness, although we could say that there was a sickness going on inside him, but not because of a disease, but because of sin and what he had done against God. I hope you can hear the guilt that he's carrying, the brokenness of his heart, the mercy for which he pleads. This is a deeply emotional psalm. David did not take his sin against God lightly. He was a man in whom was the Holy Spirit and a man who in many ways walked with a conscious awareness of and a faith in God all the time. And now he has broken faith by his actions. Now, let me make three observations. I brought the first one up to you already. But let me give you three that teach us something about steps that we can take through prayer in seeking reconciliation with God when we have sinned and are conscious of what we have done. There's an attitude in David's heart that we ought to be able to relate to and to say, yeah, I got it. I've been there. I know those feelings. Because like David, even though we belong to the Lord and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and even though we're forgiven in Christ, sin still finds its way into our lives. And we can do things and say things that I think qualify with that same word. We despise God. Think about that. So the first thing David did, he appealed for mercy. That's how verse 1 begins. Have mercy upon me, O God. He knew enough about God and about God's laws to know that what he had done merited divine justice. He deserved God's judgment. When he said that man, when he said to Nathan, that man deserves to die. And then Nathan says, you're the man. David, you deserve to die for what you've done. You have displeased the Lord. You have despised the Lord. You deserve to die. David knows that. And yet he appeals to God because he knows the Lord. And he appeals for what he does not deserve. He knows God is gracious. He knows God is merciful. He declares that in so many of his songs. He knows this from God's past dealings with the nation of Israel. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 10 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. David understood that God was a merciful God, and he was counting on that because he knew what he deserved. And isn't that true for us as well? I know what I deserve. I know well what I deserve from God. But God is a God of mercy. David knew God's heart, but he didn't take it for granted. He didn't see his sin as a small matter. He's carrying an incredible weight in his heart for what he's done. Here's the second thing I'd like to say. David accepted responsibility. He appealed for mercy, and he accepted responsibility. He says this in verses 3 and 4, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. David didn't try to hide it. Now, you know, it seems like for a season, he wasn't experiencing a whole lot of conviction about what was going on because he wanted what he wanted. But now he's been confronted with the fact, and he's not hiding it anymore because God saw everything that was unfolding that David tried to do in secret. He saw it all. And now he sees it for what it is. Sin is first and foremost something we do against God. Now, David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, right? He even sinned against his own body by committing adultery. But he says, against you and you only, O Lord, have I sinned. This is really about what I did against you. This is what I did to despise you. He didn't minimize it. He didn't justify it in any way. He didn't pass the blame. He wasn't like Adam, you know, saying, Lord, that woman you gave me, she made me do that. You know, he doesn't say, you know, Lord, you know, I was only going out for a walk on my roof. How was I to know I was going to see a woman bathing on her rooftop? What was she doing bathing out on the roof anyway? No, David didn't go there. Against you, God, I have sinned. I did what I did, what I've been accused of, and I'm guilty. Verse 6, he says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me no wisdom. You know, where was that thinking for the previous year? Right? He knew the truth. He knew God desired the truth in the inner man, and he had some of that. But where did it go during that whole time? Well, because he had been so enticed by what he wanted, God got laid aside. The commands of God got laid aside. This is what I want. I want her. But I'm confident that David gained a measure of wisdom out of this. And because we do. When we sin and we make mistakes, we're supposed to learn from those things and recognize, wait a minute, I stepped out of boundaries here with God. And we're supposed to have the wisdom to not keep repeating that thing. What is the scripture out of Proverbs? As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool to its folly. You know, that's a person who doesn't learn the wisdom. They just keep repeating the same stupid sins over and over. And they keep despising God. But not David. You know, I think of the words of Joseph. Remember Joseph when he was under his master Potiphar? We looked at that story a couple years ago. And Potiphar's wife saw this handsome young man, this handsome young Hebrew, and she keeps advancing toward him. Come sleep with me. Come sleep with me. Do you remember what Joseph said? How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Oh, if David had just thought of Joseph's story, maybe he wouldn't have done what he did. But nonetheless, he takes responsibility for what he has done. He feels dirty. We could say that here in the scriptures. He feels unclean, so he cries out to God to wash him thoroughly of his iniquity, cleanse him from his sin, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a bush from which branches were taken. You remember in the story of the Passover, in the establishment of the Passover, they took blood and they sprinkled it around the doorposts of their homes for the Israelites, and the death angel passed over them. They used a hyssop brush. In Leviticus 14, the blood was put on a hyssop branch and sprinkled seven times on a man as part of his cleansing before man or before God of his leprosy. And so this imagery of being clean, David's drawing upon something that comes from the law and from Jewish history. He feels so unclean before God for what he has done. Verse 10, of course, is a very well-known verse to many of us. We sing a chorus about this. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit with me. But I want, you know, I love the little melody that goes with that. But I'm reminded when I come to Psalm 51 and the story that's involved, and I read that again and I think about that. Here's a man who says, I know how unclean I am, God, before you. My sin has made me unclean. Please, create in me a clean heart. He knows it's a heart issue. It's not just what he did in the deeds. It's a heart issue. It was the desire. It was the lust of the flesh and the pride in his heart that led him to do those things. He says, clean here. Clean me on the inside and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David had this fear. He says, you know, do not cast me from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do you remember who David's predecessor was? Who was the first king of Israel? Saul, right? So Saul's the king. And what did God do when he rejected Saul in favor of David? Do you remember? He withdrew his spirit and sent to Saul an evil spirit, the New American Standard says, that terrorized him. Now, I have a tough time with that a little bit, God sending a terrorizing spirit. But Saul willfully despised God in the choices that he made. He said, I'm done with Saul. I'm going to go for a man after my own heart. And yet even this man falls short and fails the Lord. You think David didn't remember that story? God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, I don't believe that's how it works this side of the cross. I think we are the Lord's By virtue of our faith in Christ, he gives us the Holy Spirit as his continuing presence, as the seal of our eternal inheritance. In this new covenant that God has made with us in Christ, we belong to the Lord. Our sins have been pardoned. Our iniquities have been washed away. We are his. But living under the old covenant, not everybody had the Holy Spirit, for one thing. But David has this fear that maybe what happened to Saul is going to happen to him. What I want us to capture is how greatly grieved David is over sinning against God. And this is his prayer, this is his heartfelt prayer. God, I get what I did. I'm responsible. I'm guilty. Have mercy on me, please. There's a deep emotion here in this. And there was something that was easily missing in David's life. Listen to verses 10 and 12 as we look at this. David ached for restored joy. Let me go back. I missed one. There was a scripture I think should have been in there that I forgot. I apologize. Joy was missing in David's life. He said in verse 8, for example, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, right? When sin is prominent in our lives and we haven't dealt with it, we haven't confessed it, we haven't taken it to God and spoken to him about this, that we recognize what we have done wrong, it ought to rob us of our joy. Because we know we have broken faith in a way with the Lord. One preacher said this. He made this comparison. He says, when an unbeliever sins, he laughs at it. But when a believer in Christ sins, he loathes it. I love that. People who don't know the Lord, they just laugh at it. It's just the way they do life, because they don't know the Lord. That's what Romans 1 talks all about those who God has turned over to the desires of their hearts, because all they know is self-gratification and self-pleasure and self-pursuit. That's all they know. They don't know God. Yes, there's evidence of God out there, but they don't recognize it, they don't believe it, and they live in this rebellion against God, and as a result, they stand condemned before God, and therefore they laugh at their sin. It has no impact on their heart, no impact on their conscience. But for a Christian, it ought to disturb us. It ought to sadden the heart. It ought to create misery. It ought to weigh on us. That's what David is saying. So he aches for restored joy. You ever been there? I'm not asking you to speak out loud. I just want you to think about this. You ever been there where you just ached for the joy of the Lord because you know where you have walked, you ought not to have walked? I have. And it ought to bother us because the Holy Spirit is not just our comforter. He's our convictor. That's what he does. When the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, there's a conflict when we choose to engage in sin. There's a conflict. Now remember, before we come to know Christ, we just live for ourselves. But when we give our lives to the Lord, we are now the property of God. The property is marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So he now rules the house. And when we go out and do things and bring things into the house that don't belong here, the master of the house says, wait a minute, what are you doing bringing that in here? It ought to convict us and steal our joy. That just makes sense. I once heard this quote, when God saved us, he didn't fix us up so we couldn't sin. He fixed us up so we couldn't sin and enjoy it. That's good. When God saved us, he didn't fix us up so we couldn't sin. He fixed us up so we couldn't sin and enjoy it. Because if we're enjoying it, we're outside of where we should be in our fellowship with the Lord. Right? And again, that's where people who don't know the Lord are. There's no conviction of conscience. They're living with the lies of the deceiver. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy about those who live outside of the will of God and apart from Christ and live for themselves. He says they have a conscience that is seared as with a hot iron. People who follow deceiving spirits and the practice, the doctrines of demons. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Beloved, that's not us if we are the Lord's. If we belong to Christ, then we ought to experience some conviction. Sometimes, guys, guess what? It's right to feel guilty. It's right to feel guilty. You should, if you know you've done something in violation to the word of God, because God is saying, the Spirit of God is saying in us, you know what? You need to repent of this. We need to talk about this. We got to get this behind us, because this is not welcome in my temple, in my presence. That's where David was. God revealed to him the sin that he needed to repent of. And again, for a season, David seemed to just enjoy it and kept unfolding his plot to get what he wanted. But God got his attention. And David longed for the joy of the Lord to return. And so he's really confessing here in his prayer when he says, my sin is before me. God, I know you know. And I know that I know what I have done. I'm going to give you a familiar verse from Scripture. You guys know this one very well. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We who belong to Christ can live with a confidence about God's forgiveness toward us. But because we're sinners, we still have to deal with this, right? So when we come and we're confessing sin and we're offering our prayers to God and we're looking for kind of a restoration and a reconciliation with God, this is not a salvation issue, right? You're saved by the blood of Christ. Your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Barry talked about that this week. This is a matter of conscience. It's a matter of having a conscience that wants to be right with God, a conscience that wants to stay in good fellowship and have a clean conscience before the Lord. Sin interrupts that, and it invades that, and it ought to burden the conscience. And that's what's wrong with David here. His conscience is bothered. And so we respond to the Spirit's conviction, and we say, Lord, I know what I've done, and I belong to you, and I don't want to be drawn away into sin. I don't want to give the accuser a reason to point his finger at me. I don't want sin to be master over me. I don't want in any way to be doing things and acting in ways that hinder my testimony of the gospel. I don't want to have an adverse effect. I don't want to deal with the weight of this. And so I ask for your mercy. And I ask for your cleansing and your forgiveness. And then you know what you can say? And God, I thank you that you're a forgiving God. And you move on. This was the heartfelt prayer of David. There's more we could say here, but let me wrap this up. He appealed for mercy. He accepted responsibility. And he ached for joy. This is a man in deep emotional hurt. Not because he got caught, but because he understands. All God has done for me, and I would go so far as to do what I did. I'm going to give you one more verse from this. I don't know if I put it up here or not. Yes, I did. This is verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, isn't it interesting? What's the last word there? Despise. What did Nathan say to David? Why have you despised God? But he knows God will not despise him if his heart is genuinely broken and repentant over what he did. You know, there's a book. I haven't read it, but I came across it one time. John MacArthur wrote it. What's it called? The Glory. Is it The Glory of God? And there's a chapter in it called The Vanishing Conscience. And I think what he deals with in there is the fact that within the church even, there seems to be a vanishing conscience of conviction against sin. We are not moved away from it. We roll with it. I hope that's not true, but I suspect there's probably some truth to it. But I wanted to end this series right here because I said at the very beginning, prayer is always a matter of the heart. The words that we share have to be heartfelt, not empty, not just vain repetition, heartfelt words from the Lord. Let me close.